Greetings. There was a time not too long ago when being a Christian in the Western world meant that you were considered moral, trustworthy, respectable, right? The culture may not have embraced all of your beliefs, but faith was at least respected or tolerated, right? But we've all sensed, as we've been talking about over the last few weeks, that world has changed. We've talked about how cultural analysis have determined that the culture that we're in right now is something referred to as negative world. It's a culture that doesn't just dismiss or turn kind of an eye to the side when it talks about Christianity, but increasingly views Christianity as suspect or with outright hostility. Biblical convictions, let's think about things like sexuality or truth or identity, eternity, are no longer just viewed as outdated, but as dangerous, oppressive, and even immoral in those who we may even refer to as friends in our culture that are not without Christ, or that are without Christ. So the question we've been examining in 1 Thessalonians, this letter, is how do we live as faithful followers of Christ in a world like this? But as I stated when I did chapter 1, what feels like 6 months ago, right? Sure it feels longer for Raymond. This question isn't a new question. The believers in Thessalonica were in a culture not extremely unlike ours. They were marked by moral confusion, spiritual indifference, and as we saw, Paul got ran out of town, so there's a bit of a hostility, right? They had protests on the side of the streets, maybe you could say, as we had yesterday, right? And you remember, this letter is written to those people to encourage them. And then in exchange, it should do the same for us that are in a very similar culture now. It teaches us how to live faithfully in this type of culture. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the chapter we're going to dedicate ourselves to do today, Paul gives us a picture of what a faithful life looks like in this negative world culture. And we're going to hear from what God has to say about living to please Him in a world that doesn't. So if you want a title, some of you guys love titles, that's it. Living to please God in a world that doesn't. But I want you to hear me real quick. Everybody got their ears on? That's what I have to do with the teenagers because they drift. I'm sure that doesn't happen to you guys at all, right? This chapter is not about survival. It's about countercultural boldness, being rebels. It's a good Father's Day type of thing, hey? Living lives of quiet silence that silences those critics and having a confident hope even after this culture is fearful and shaking in their boots. So hear me. We are not going to talk about just maintaining and surviving. We're going to talk about coming in and conquering today. Amen. Sound good? Yep. Seems like a good Father's Day type of thing. And we're going to look today at four essential marks of what it means to live for Christ in a culture like this. So let's dive right into the Word. I don't want to waste too much more time. If you've got your notes, if you don't, if you want to raise your hand, I'm sure some of the greeters will be happy to give you notes if that's helpful for you. If it's not, that's perfectly fine. But in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians 4, we read this. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. You know what instructions that we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So point number one is we have a countercultural calling to walk to please God. There's your blanks, right? So you may ask, what in the world do you mean by a countercultural calling? Well, we have a culture that currently is obsessed with self, right? Be yourself. Every advertisement on social media and on TVs, this life is all about you, right? Some idiotic Christians say, live your best life now. Sorry, that was a little strong. Go after your pleasures, right? That's what this culture says. And man, this culture puts a straw in that and loves to drink it down to the dregs, right? You may, and here's what I know. In a room this size, there's somebody out there going, Aaron, what's wrong with this? I pray not. But there may be some of you that go, you know, what's wrong with this living this life? I mean, it's what we got, right? Well, let me answer this not with my words, because I've got a lot about this culture, but with the words of Scripture, which have more value and weight to them. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Say it with me. "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." So if you come to me and you say, "Hey, I am a Christian," I'm praying that you know your life was bought with a price. Do you not know, Paul writes? The Christian's response is now, what do you, Lord, require of this life that you bought with the price of your life? I now desire to live to please you, God. And this is what's so countercultural, because on one side of the culture, they're screaming, live it for you. And we're on the flip side going, we live it for him, right? That is countercultural. But I think it's refreshingly counterculture. English Puritan preacher Jeremiah Burroughs says this, "The heart of man is never satisfied with the creature, but is always empty and hungry." And this is why I say this is refreshingly countercultural. See, the culture's chasing things that will never fill it up. I think they know it too, by the way. You know why I think? I'll tell you something. This is a side note. Scary, right? It's Pastor Conrad's scary times. So I'll get a little scary. I have a pastime when I go to the mall, okay? Teenagers got their phones out. We'll talk a little more about this later on. They're taking a, what's it called?
Selfie.
Yeah. And so my pastime is, and I challenge you to do this, count how long from the picture to the loss of the smile. They make it a second. Because they lose it, because it's a show. They know it's a game. The gospel calls us to stop the performance. Lay down the mask and live to please your God, not yourself.
Amen.
Hear me. No matter how much you chase after self-fulfillment, success, the approval of men, our hearts, as he writes, will be increasingly restless and empty. Our God, through Christ alone, can satisfy these hungers. And those are legit hungers, right? They're craving for something. Every selfie is a craving for something. But it's something that that selfie will never fulfill. Only God through Christ can satisfy those. If you want to chase after something that's fulfilling in your life, here's what our text says. Walk to please your God. And this is this countercultural obedience. Those words don't go together rarely, hey? In a world that's all about self-expression, the Christian goes, I'm going to live to please God. And I love what Paul writes here. You've received how you ought to walk, how you ought to walk to please God. What did they receive from Paul? Well, obviously, first it was verbally, right? He was there with them. But then the letter that we're reading, right? And I would imagine they probably echo each other very similar. This is the way you please God. But the question for us today, is this just simply one man named Paul, his standards about how you should live? I don't believe so. I think Paul would share this understanding from 1 Peter, that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so when we're reading this letter of 1 Thessalonians, it's not like Luke's letters. I mean, I'm sure they're great, right? But they don't carry with them the same weight, because these men were communicating divine things revealed by God, right? And yes, it's in their voice, but there's a different weight to this, because they are communicating the very will of God. You with me? We tracking? So a Christian that wants to please God, they're going to dive into the Scripture. They're going to find out what he requires of this life. And in this culture that's screaming for kind of moral autonomy, right, separate from any guidelines, the life that submits to Christ's will is a blazing statement that he is so valuable. Testifies loudly that he is really Lord over our lives. And they may ask the question then, why? I mean, you literally, some of you I know in your older age, 70s or 80s, are thinking about giving your life to missions. 60s. The culture looks at you and goes, you're crazy. This is supposed to be all for you. And you're going to go cash it out for Christ your last years? Yes! He's worthy of that. And you see how that kind of just goes over this culture? Because they have no explanation for someone giving up what they've looked forward to all their life. You're going to blow it out for Christ because you see beyond the grave. Amen? So we walk to live pleasing to our God. Secondly, in verses 3 through 8, we read this. You may not be able to read that. It's pretty small. If you've got your real Bible, you can use your digital phone. That's fine, too. We're using the ESV translation, if that's helpful. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of the lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us to impurity but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. If you got your blanks, the second blank is this. We are holy rebels that practice purity in a corrupt age. Had to get a drink. We're getting ready to take some shots here. Hang on. We have a culture that has normalized sexual immorality. They've rebranded lust as love. They've elevated personal desire above any concept of divine design. You think about this. In our very own culture, by the way, and we are the proprietors of this in the whole world. We are. We export this more than any other thing that we export is immorality. Sexuality is no longer sacred, but it's something that's sold as a commodity on screens, in music. And be careful, right? Increasingly in kids' content. We're slipping things in. And what I love is into this stream, ocean of filth, God speaks so clearly. He says this, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Is that clear? Verse 3. This is not Paul's personal preference. This is God's opinion on this matter. And I love what he does. He draws a contrast, okay? He says there's those that call themselves Gentiles, right? For them, that would be those who are godless. And it says the way that they do is they just follow the passions of their lust, wherever it takes them sexually. Paul says we're not going to be like them, driven like that. This so-called sexual freedom our culture celebrates and sells on screens is defined a little differently in Scripture. Romans 1, verses 24 and 25 define this sexual freedom as this. Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. You see this exchange, what they call freedom. What we understand is it's God's judgment on our culture. Christian, I pray that you hold this understanding. I fear many are caught in the wave of the culture on this matter. Love is love. Whatever the new wave that comes, they're very strategic. But as we dive further into immorality, please know this is not freedom. This is a sign that God is moving back and allowing wicked hearts to go to their full extent. Let's revisit the passage we looked at a while ago in 1 Corinthians. Flee from sexual immorality. It says stand firm against all kinds of other sins. But on this one it says to flee it. What does flee look like? Okay. Not play with it. Every other sin, and here's the reason why. Because every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. With me. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I want you to imagine with me for a second. We have a young woman. She was raised in a poor village, unaware that she's actually the daughter of a great noble king. As she grows up, she has to live as a scavenger, chasing after fleeting pleasures and scraps, and blending in with those around her that have no hope of anything greater. One day, a royal messenger comes to her, and he says, "You were the village doing all right, but you became a princess overnight. Now you got to figure out how to do things right. So much to learn and see." Anybody know that song? What is it? Sophia the First. You guys know this. It's a kid's cartoon. The second service will be younger. They'll get that joke, but okay. I'm just kidding. Yeah, somebody comes to her and she says, "Hey, hon, I need to let you know you're the daughter of the king. You're the rightful heir of the kingdom. You're meant to rule with dignity and with honor." But she doesn't believe it. She returns to the slums, living as if she's worthless, caught in destructive habits that mock her true identity and worth. Christian, in sexual immorality, this is you. And I pray, as Paul writes, that you just haven't thought about this, that your body's not for sexual immorality. Verse 19. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit, beloved. Come out of the slums. Because see, the result of this unhinging sexual ethics from God's design, and God's design is clear, even in physiology, you can see design. You can see purpose, right? This isn't just made up stuff. I mean, you can clearly, that's high enough for those who need it and low enough for those who missed it. That's fine. There's a design of one man, one woman in marriage. Yeah. And anything outside of that is not freedom. And it doesn't equal freedom. It equals bondage. I deal with this every single week in counseling. It's emotional scars. It's broken families. It's fatherlessness. Hey, fathers, we need you. This unhinged sexual ethic does not produce anything but fatherlessness. That's right. Which is a danger to our entire culture, probably the number one problem in our culture right now. And this increasingly desensitized culture to the value of the human body and completely naive to God's design. I call it a sexual idolatry of pleasure. And here's what happens with this. And some of you know it's true because, like Paul says, such were some of you, right? Amen? I was a raging heterosexual when I was younger. And here's what I know about it. Heterosexual. Raging heterosexual. You can be a raging homosexual. They both end you up in the exact same place, which is emptier with every indulgence. It's a lie that at some point at the end, young pen, hear me, you chase after that. It will never fulfill you. God's design is what will fulfill you. Many believe it, I feel. Verse 6 in our text, here's the weight that Paul puts upon it, and I will not shrink from it, okay? Sexual sin is never private or a personal matter. He says it wrongs others. It defrauds image bearers of God by damaging the purity of Christ's body when committed among those who claim Christ. We are taking what God has designed for His purposes. And think about this. Exploiting it for sinful desires that we have. And a quick side note, by the way. If you're hiding behind a digital mask, maybe you're not out committing the action with a person, but you're hiding behind the digital mask, that doesn't lessen the weight of these offenses to your God. On the other end of that imagery is a real soul. And if you think it lessens it, it's a sign that you're caught in the wave of this culture. That's not as valuable. That is a soul on the other end. And you are also a soul. And what's the consequences of these actions? The scripture says the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Is that weighty enough? We're not dealing with minor infractions. We're dealing with soul-endangering rebellion. To reject God's standards on sexuality is to reject God Himself. The one who, according to this verse, gives you the Holy Spirit. Listen, beloved. The Holy Spirit who you've been given wasn't given to you to make peace with sin, right? No. What He sent to do was what? To make war, to flee, to run from this sin, right? To get away from it. That's why you have the Spirit, right? We do well to consider Paul's exhortation in Romans 12, 1. It says this, to present your bodies living as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to your God. So may I just plead with you today, beloved, be holy rebels. Be pure. You're going to stand out like none other in this culture, right? And if you're caught in the wind today, I love it. Philip Auld, I don't know if he's here today. You might not recognize him. He's lost so much weight. He's been doing great. He uses this illustration. He said, you know, kids, have you ever been at the beach? And, you know, you're kind of frolicking, playing, having a good time, right? And that's all of us. We're trying to just live our lives, right? And he says, all of a sudden you'll look up and you'll go, where's mom? And you look, and she's down here somewhere, right? And the reason why is because what's happened? Waves have carried you further and further down the road, and you didn't even know it. And he says the way to get back to where you need to be at is to get out of the water, step up on the beach, and go back to where you were originally. And so, Christian, if you've been caught in this wave of sexual immorality, you've allowed things to slip, get out of the water of the culture, get back on the beach, and come back up to where you need to be today. The Lord is not wanting to reject you today. He doesn't want to shame you today. That's not my goal either. My goal is to help you understand where you've come from and to come back to the Lord, because He's willing that none would perish today. Let's continue on with our third point in verses 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Your blanks for this one: quiet strength, living faith loudly without the noise. In negative world, okay, remember, this is the culture looking at you who claim Christ. When they look at you, they think you're pushy and divisive. How do we counter that? Simple integrity and quiet strength. Do you agree with me that we live in a noisy world? Man, wow. It seems like it's louder every single day. We're obsessed with self-promotion and attention, right? We've literally created the selfie, as I said earlier, right? And I know some of you men, it's my Father's Day gift for you. You ready? I'm going to teach you how to take a selfie. You got your phones? All right, teenage ladies have taught me how to do this, okay? So you take your phone out, okay? You ready? And I've been taught it's all about the angle, right? And so I have a diagram for you. So you hold your phone a little lower, maybe a little bit lower even, a little bit lower. Then you put it in your pocket, and please never take a selfie. That's pretty priceful information. By the way, if you really want to know, if you're a little chunky on the chunky side, I've been told by the ladies you need to take pictures from this angle because it doesn't look as bad, okay? So just a heads up. That's a real tip, okay? That's why every one of my running videos you always see I'm like holding it up here. is what it is, right? No, but seriously, hey, man, we are obsessed with self. You know, everybody wants to be in the front of the camera, right? Everybody wants to be the star. You know, I was on social media this week, and I could not believe I saw this video. I thought I'd share it with you today.
Hi, partners. This here's Jersey Jackie. I'm the children's ministry director here at First Baptist Geneva, and I just want to invite all your children to Vacation Bible School. You got less than, no, less than 2 weeks? Turn up at the lake.
Some people are just obsessed with their self, right, Jackie? You know how much, like, I had to pay to get her to do that, man? Like, we haven't, sorry, Claire, you're going to get the check for it, but no, you have to write that check. No, appreciate her being selfless, actually, doing that video. It was the exact opposite of this culture. Sorry, that was great. It's a shameless plug for BBS, okay? If you haven't signed up kids, sign them up, okay? In verses 9 through 12, it's radically countercultural, right? We've spent a great deal of time talking about the way that they love, so I'm not going to labor that. Verse 9, they were taught by God to love. Paul urged them to do it more and more. So we know true Christian love is never stagnant, right? It grows. But what I want to tell you is that this type of love, at least Christian love, is not flashy. Is he laughing? That's great. That's awesome. Sorry. Yeah, Jackie's funny, isn't she? I agree. This type of love isn't flashy when the world wants it to be. See, that's what the culture presents as real love. Real love, according to Scripture, is daily, it's quiet, it's sacrificial, it's practical, and it's consistent. And guys, here is a real Father's Day present for you, okay? Ladies, let me just take you off to the side for a moment and just plead with you for a second. Please don't let TV and media define love and your books. Because if you allow that to define what love is, we've already lost the battle. Because men will never live up to the standard of these actors. You know how I know this? Because these actors are on their fourth or fifth marriage. Apparently it's not quite so good at home either, right? So I would just plead with you. Don't set the expectation of your husband that he comes in with the flowers and sings songs to you and lives a Hallmark movie and goes away and comes back from college, whatever in the world. That is not what true love looks like. True love looks like he walks in your house after he is dog tired from a day at work and he still comes home to you and he tries to give you everything he's got because it's all he's got left. And he lays his head down at night because he can't sit there and talk more because he's tired. But he's consistent, and he'll make sure you're taken care of. And if somebody breaks into your house at 3 a.m., you'll be amazed. He'll find energy to go out there and fight and die for you. See, that's what love looks like, not romance. And the danger is that if you get that other side of love, you'll fall for the guy at the office. You'll fall for the person at Publix. And guess what will happen? You'll go out with them, and about 3 weeks later, you'll be like, they look exactly like what I just left. But I've wrecked my life. Quiet, sacrificial, practical, and consistent. That's what love looks like. Paul instructs the church in verse 11 to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands. You know, there really should be no doubt who the Christian is at your workplace. Not because you have a big mouth and you tell them you're a Christian. That's fine, right? But the way that you work, the diligency which within you work. Here's what I would say. Hardest worker and Christian should be synonyms. Got a video for you.
Best employees that there could be. Every boss should say, man, is that person a Christian? I want to hire that person. I want to hire a Christian because Christians are always on time. They're always loyal. They're always kind, faithful, diligent, and all these different kinds of things. And if you think about that, that is a big testimony.
You agree? Amen. Yeah, that's a big testimony, right? Man, they're on time, they're here, they're diligent, they work when nobody else does. When everybody else lets go of the rope, the Christian hangs on to it. It pulls a little longer. Man, I want those guys on my staff, right? You guys that are employers? Yeah. The Christian has a quiet strength, and that reflects a mature faith, a confident faith, one that doesn't need to be showy, right? That tries to go for the approval of men. We work, we're not busybodies, right, in everyone else's business. And B.B. Warfield says this, and I think it's profound, and it just kind of right in the face of our culture. A quiet life is not a useless life. You hear me? There's a strength in stillness when Christ is at the center. So we just got to shout to our culture and go, you're wrong. I don't have to be loud to be valuable in the kingdom. I love what this verse says in verse 12, our text. Work so that no one can be dependent upon you and you'll walk properly before outsiders in that sense. See, Christians are different. We live a life of hard work, not laziness. Giving, not taking. Right? You guys know that Christianity, you can deny it all you want to, but when a tragedy comes, we are the most giving people. We allocate resources. We intentionally don't get in debt over our necks because we know we're supposed to live as people who give, not people who just need, right? There may be a season for that, right? Some of us may have came out of difficult seasons. Maybe you come like me. I jokingly say I found my family in the ditch, right? There is no lineage before me of financial wealth. I mean, it was absolutely the opposite of drug addiction. And so I had to pick it up from where it was at, right? I'll never forget I had a friend named James one time, and he asked me, Aaron, why are you so prepared and always thoughtful and trying to make sure you take good steps? Well, I asked him, I said, James, if you lost your job tomorrow, what happens? Well, my mom and dad will help take care of me, I'm sure. I said, okay. I said, well, what if they disappeared? Oh, well, my grandparents, they'll take care of us. Well, what about if they disappeared? Well, my wife, Mandy, her parents would take care of us. And I go, hey, James, every person you just talked about, I actually fund them in my life. That's who we should be as Christians, right? Hardworking, taking care of those around us, not givers, not takers, but givers. Man, we're at peace. We're not in the constant drama. And love, instead of flashiness, I don't know if that's even, is that a word? Maybe a word. We just have consistency. And here's what that does. That adorns you with the gospel. There's a quiet strength. You live out your faith without all the noise. In verses 13 through 17, we read this. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others others do who have no hope. Sorry, Drew, that's hard, isn't it? You did a great job, hon. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. Man, think about the value of that. That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Your fourth set of blanks is we have a hope beyond the grave. This is huge, guys. In negative world, you know what they do with death? They sanitize it or they fear it. They've got to get rid of it, right? It seems like an open casket has become something that's less and less seen now over my 20 years of pastoral ministry. You bring up death to an unbeliever, whoo, man, let's talk about something else. I do not want to talk about that. And kind of the result of that, I think, is this carpe diem culture, right? Carpe diem, which is seize the day because it's all they have to live for, right? This moment, these moments. Christian, don't be like the Gentiles like that. I think about stories like John Bradshaw, the English reformer. Anybody know John Bradshaw? Okay. He's getting ready to be burned. Might be Mary Queen of Scots. Not 100% sure of that. I can't remember exactly who it was. But he's taken out to the stake. And he's got a young man named John Leaf with him. And he looks over at him right before the fire is lit, and he says, be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night. What a contrast, right? Sanitize it, hide from it. We will have a good supper tonight, brother, as the fire starts to consume him. That's a contrast, right? Christians, don't live for this life alone. We know there's a truth more enduring than earthly sorrow. We have a hope in Christ's return, right? And I love what Paul does with this, okay? He doesn't dismiss or belittle grief. Christians, will you grieve at times?
Yes.
Yes. But I love what he does. Paul walks right into your grieving heart, and he sits down with eternal truths, though. He distinguishes the concept of Christian mourning versus non-Christian mourning with a phrase in verse 13, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. See, the Christian's hope isn't whimsical or wishful thinking. It's anchored in the historical fact that Jesus died and rose again. It's verse 14. Our future is secured by his resurrection, by his righteousness. The resurrection isn't some side detail, right? Don't be inclined to dismiss the resurrection as if it doesn't matter, right? It's too weighty to think about. No, we need this because this is the centerpiece of the gospel. It's the crowning proof that death doesn't win. Who wins? Yes, Jesus does, right? And so in this culture that's trying to avoid death, take this pill, exercise. I've been trying, right? I like extra fries, right? But I'm trying to exercise. But listen, I'm just prolonging my intimate demise, right? It's coming, no matter how well I do on running. We have a hope beyond death and the grave. See, Jesus' victory over death guarantees what the scripture says. Those who have fallen asleep, they have hope. Is that not sweet wording? They've fallen asleep. For the grieving heart, I would just let Paul speak to you today. View it as that. They've fallen asleep. Why can we say such things like that when we feel the earthly lost? It's because we know there's eternal truths ringing over what we may even feel and experience. There's a gospel hope that undergirds all of what we approach. And when we process loss, even our grieving hearts can look towards the future. In verse 16, I love it, says that the Lord himself will descend and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is the same Jesus that bore our sins in his body. He's also going to bring about an eternal reunion, right? So lift up those eyes today, those dreary, drooping eyes. And I would just plead with you, please don't grieve as the unbelievers. Because in verse 17, it says this, that we will always be with the Lord. What a comfort. It brings to mind Spurgeon. He had a quote in one of his sermons. I can't remember which one it was, but he said, the best moment of the Christian, your best life now, not what he said, is the last moment. What? The reason why is because that's the nearest to heaven you are. Christian, no diagnosis, pain, trauma, or ultimately no grave has the final word. Christ does.
Amen.
Therefore, Paul says this in verse 18. Encourage one another with these words. And I pray that as we've been talking this morning, that that's exactly what this text has done. It's lifted your eyes up from whatever it needs to be lifted up from to Christ. And you see him as sufficient today. Application, I just want to walk through what we talked about. Real simple 4 points today. We have a countercultural calling, walking to please our God. We're called to be holy rebels, purity in the corrupt culture and age. We have a quiet strength. We live faith loudly without all the noise. And we have a hope beyond the grave. Let me ask you a question. Are you struggling in one of those areas? I am. It's honest, right? Here's what I want to invite you to do. Some of you need to respond today. You need to come down here. You need to repent. There's things that you know you need to repent of. There's others that you're grieving, and you know you're not grieving as the way you should. You need to grieve as one who has hope. You can come down today. There's some of you that may be sick. The scripture says to have the elders among you pray over you. Raymond will be available for that. Just come over and ask him for that, right? He'll be happy to do that for you. There may be something that the Lord's dealt with that has absolutely nothing to do with what I talked about. But I want you to view this as this. This isn't a place to gawk at people. This is a hospital. And in a hospital, nobody worries about those who are sick besides for, let's get them better, right? So that's what this is tonight. Don't view it as a black thorn or a scarlet letter, right? If you need to respond today, respond as the Lord directs today. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Let's stand. Father, we thank you so much for this day and for the truth of your scriptures and, Lord, who you are. Lord, we know there's many things that we need to bring before you today. We know who we were, Lord. We know what you've done. And so, Lord, if we've gotten off track, if, Lord, there's healing that needs to be done in our body, we just ask for you to move today for your glory and your name's sake. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, all God's people said,